Well, as I said last week, we're finishing or taking a break from church history, and we're beginning a series on prayer. Prayer, as we know, is a very important part of the Christian's life. At least it certainly ought to be. And so what I would like to do is take us on a series through the Lord's Prayer. But of course, before we get to the Lord's Prayer, we want to begin with an introduction to what prayer is, why it's important for us to pray, and why the Lord's Prayer should be important for us. And I want this to be a discussion. We usually learn best when we discuss things, when we are able to talk things, interact. So if you do have questions, make sure that you raise them. Now, what do you think would be the most important thing, first of all, to consider in a study on prayer? I'm going to try to say these things in a question sort of a format, so I'm not just lecturing to you all the time. But what do you think would be the most important thing to know on the issue of prayer? Okay, well, that's certainly very important, isn't it? Maybe we could start there. Who do we pray to? Or whom do we pray to? Whom do we pray to? I know that we've surely asked ourselves this question before when we consider that there are three persons who are called God. Which one of the three do we pray to? Or do we pray to God collectively? Who would like to answer that question? Bogdan?
Yeah, I think we pray to Heavenly Father and the Father
God. Okay. That's generally, I think, the thrust of Scripture, that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. However, we do have statements in Scripture where Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, and so forth. So there seems to be some legitimacy to that as well. But I think generally we're taught to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And how is the Holy Spirit involved in this? Jen? Oh, he certainly does that. He intercedes for us, and we need to be thankful for that. Is there anyone else who intercedes for us? The Lord Jesus does. But how is the Holy Spirit involved in our particular prayer? We pray to the Father. We pray in the name of the Son. And by the way, what does it mean to pray in the name of the Son, Tom? Okay. All right. And what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Okay.
That we are spirit, but we pray not as opposed to being praying in the flesh.
Okay, as opposed to praying in the flesh, we are to pray in the Spirit. Now, what do you think it means to pray in the flesh? We can figure that out. Maybe we can figure out what the other one means. Ty?
Hopefully, not only the power, but also under the control of the Spirit of God. Not that we try and do anything of our own fleshly effort in that respect, because our own carnal flesh can be deceiving us to even our what we think our highest motives are.
Okay. So to pray in the flesh would mean what exactly?
It would be devoid, hopefully, if I understand the definition, of doing something God's glory. It might be like a Pharisaic prayer.
Okay.
One where we're looking to bring attention to oneself and the glory to God.
Okay, so to pray in the flesh would be to pray devoid of the Spirit or desire for God's glory. So then what would the prayer be full of if it's void of God and it's void of praying for his purposes and his honor? What would it be full of then?
Pride, for one.
Okay.
And more self-love than God's love.
Self what?
Self-love than God's love. Praise itself and praise to God.
Oh, Lord. Okay, I was trying to figure out what that verb was. Okay. All right, it's full of self. It's full of selfishness. It's full of what I want rather than what God wants. And That's why, the flesh is simply another word for that sinful corruption that's inside of us. To pray in the Spirit, then, would be to pray for those things that the Spirit would lead us to pray for, which are the things in God's Word, which would be for God's honor, for God's glory. Could that include our needs?
Yeah.
Okay. But what it excludes, of course, are praying for sinful desires, things that we ought not to be praying for. Okay, so that answers what it means to pray in the Spirit, how the Spirit's involved. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who leads us and moves us to pray for those things that we should pray for, rather than the things we shouldn't pray for, which is what our hearts are going to be inclining us toward because of the sin that's inside of us. Greg?
Would you say also the one who makes our prayers acceptable by applying Christ to them, as it were, make them acceptable in the presence of God?
Okay, well, there's an interesting thought. You're talking about the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Does He make them acceptable? I would say that there are senses in which He does make those acceptable. And you were saying by applying Christ's merits to it? Okay. I guess I've always assumed that to be Christ's work. But
the Spirit applies Christ's work in salvation.
He certainly does that, yes. Okay. Now, how about this? I would certainly think that the Holy Spirit would give to us the love that we need and the desire that we need for God's glory, and those are going to be elements that will make our prayers acceptable to God. At least that will be the part of it that will be acceptable to Him. Everything we add to it, you know, in our flesh won't be acceptable to Him. But then, of course, it's either the Spirit applying that or it's Christ's mediation. Either way, that makes it acceptable to the Father. Do you understand that? I mean, our prayers by themselves would not be acceptable to God. And let me ask you this question. What if an unbeliever prays to God? Does God hear him? Now, when I ask vague questions like that, I usually expecting different responses, and some of you are probably saying no for one reason, and others of you are saying yes for some reason. Okay, first of all, those of you who say yes, what do you mean God hears them?
My belief is there's only one prayer of an unbeliever that God will hear, and that is a prayer moved by the Holy Spirit in repentance.
Okay. Now, what do you mean by that? That's the only prayer God will hear.
Well, because all other prayers, by definition, are prayers in the flesh. There is no spirit in them.
Okay. Do you mean by that that God is unaware of these other prayers?
Maybe we need to get into that later in the series. But I think in Scripture, when God hears prayer, there's a special significance to that. It means that He will answer.
Okay. So that's probably what you were thinking of back there, right? He hears and that he responds to that. And others are probably thinking, well, He hears everything that goes on. How could He not hear that prayer? But the question is whether He hears in order to answer the prayer. In that case, He doesn't hear the prayers of an unbeliever. The only prayer He will hear is the one of repentance. But that doesn't come just from Him. That comes from the Holy Spirit working repentance in his heart. So again, the Spirit's work must be present. Otherwise, there will not be any prayer that's going on that will be acceptable to God. Okay?
Aren't there quite a few examples in Scripture of unconverted people praying to God and receiving word from Him? For instance, Balaam, when he wanted to go curse the people of Israel, or different ones of the kings, I think they went through the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
But there are certain examples of prayers that, you know, God did answer.
Mm-hmm. And that's a good point. Now the question, maybe we should modify what we just said. Well, maybe we don't need to modify that, but we need to make another distinction. God can answer the prayers of an unbeliever, but He's certainly not bound to. Okay. It's certainly the prayer of an unbeliever is not pleasing to Him, but yet if God wills for His own glorious purposes to hear and answer that prayer, He will do so. Okay, but he's not bound to. Is he bound to answer the prayers motivated by the Spirit? Yes, he is. Donna, you want to say something? There's another interesting case. Now, I do think that in the case of Cornelius, something special was going on there. As a matter of fact, I think I have it in here, the fact that here's an unconverted man who was praying to God continually, right? Now, I did a sermon on this recently. I don't know if any of you remember what the explanation to that was, but why do you think Cornelius was praying? Do you remember maybe we could just look at that briefly in Acts chapter 10. At the very beginning of the chapter. Actually, in the first two verses. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. What do you make of this?
One who feared God, from the Jewish perspective, was a Gentile who was perhaps on the way to becoming a Jew in the Old Dispensation.
Okay.
In the old administration, I might say, but hadn't gone through the rites of becoming a Jew. So I know the Jews called Gentiles who came, who learned about God, who seemed to have an interest in and once feared God. And so I'm clearly being moved. We're told also in Scripture that you're not going to do anything good in of ourselves. So clearly, when I see an unconverted person doing a righteous thing, it has to be coming from God.
Okay. Certainly, if he's seems to be moving along, you know, the interesting thing is that when the angel appears to him, he does tell him that his alms, where is that verse? Okay, in verse 4, right. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. Now, that would be interesting if it were, here we have a case. Well, let me ask you this question. Was Cornelius a converted man? Okay. And why would you say that?
Because later on, when Peter has to share with him the gospel.
Okay. Good point. Let's see. Trying to find exactly the verse where he says that maybe it's when Peter is recounting the message. Let's see. Where he says, in chapter 11, verse 14, 13 and 14, talking about Cornelius, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. Okay? You and all your household. So, do you think it'd be a safe assumption to say that Cornelius, at the time that he was devoting himself to prayer, was not a converted man? Okay, but then the question would be, why was he doing all these things? Could we say that the Lord may have been doing something here?
I was going to say, it seems to go in line with what we call preparatory grace. It reminds me of Edwards, who could pray five times a day before he was converted, and he prayed for a long period of time as a child. Until he experienced salvation.
Mm-hmm.
God works even from infancy. He works preparatory grace in order to bring his own into a saving relationship at the time.
Okay. Can you could you describe a little bit more fully what you mean by preparatory grace?
I'm just talking about grace that begins plants the seeds of faith and salvation, where it's not saving grace, but it leads to that point where later on down the line where it will become saving grace. But it's God preparing the heart over a period of time, in the means of grace to lead them to conversion.
Okay. Yes?
I just, is there too, like, just because, like, we're born again, and then there's a time where we have assurance of mental assertion to our salvation, because first we're born again, then our repentance and our acceptance of Christ is a result of our being born again. So just as Cornelius hadn't had a mental assertion to his, he hadn't had the assurance of faith yet, the full assurance of his faith, doesn't mean that grace hadn't already been working in him, or that he wasn't, the Spirit hadn't already imparted unto him life, because I mean, you know, like when the Lord Jesus says, those who believe on her, those who believe my words have everlasting life, as if it already exists in them, it's already been planted in them, because the Holy Spirit, you know, moves the word, or blows where it listed, you know, and
okay.
It doesn't mean that he wasn't already praying in faith, you know, or at least being started to, you know, the spiritual life was being had been, I don't know if I'm...
Yeah, I understand what you're saying now, but do you think that you could, and well, do you think you could square that, let's say, with the passage that when Peter came to, actually when the angel came to Cornelius and he said, go send for Peter because he's going to speak to you words by which you may be saved, or by which you will be saved. Can you say that a person can be born again and not be saved? There's a question about, okay, you're born again, let's say, but maybe you don't have assurance. That's one thing, but the scripture doesn't say here that he will give you words by which you may be assured that you are saved, but he says he will speak to you words by which you will be saved, which would have to indicate he wasn't saved when he came to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was already here praying and giving alms and so forth before he was saved. Generally, we equate the new birth with salvation. Okay. I think we have to look along the lines of what Chase was saying, is that there is a work which the Spirit of God does to prepare a person to receive the grace of God, and that certainly was going on here. It's generally called awakening. This man was awakened. It was the Spirit's work, but it was a non-saving work. It was working on his natural faculties, his conscience, and so forth, moving him in the right direction to where he would come in contact with the gospel and would be saved by believing on Jesus, because up to this point he apparently did not know about Jesus Christ. Bogdan, did you want to say something?
Yeah, it is interesting that in this case with Cornelius, it says that when Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as also Allah in the beginning. So isn't actually speaking about the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was...
I think that is, yes. Mm-hmm.
So maybe, you know, it's possible that Cornelius, as you say, however, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything.
Well, don't you think, though, that that would have been what would have been related, that, okay, go send for Peter and he will speak to you words by which you may receive the Holy Spirit, instead of words by which you will be saved? It seems fairly clear from Acts chapter 11. This is really just sort of a tangential area we kind of gone off into, but it seems clear from Acts 11, I think it was verse 14, that Cornelius was not saved when this happened. Jeff?
There's two things. One, you know, this is, historically, this is the first time a Gentile has been saved. Really, the kingdom has been opened to a Gentile without having first become a Jew.
Yes.
So it's very big significance on the fact of the Holy Spirit coming down. I mean, first we have the Holy Spirit coming down to believing Jews in Acts 2. Then we've got the Holy Spirit coming down to Samaritan in Acts 3 and 9. And now we have the kingdom opened up to Gentiles. So here's the first Gentile that was saved without having become Jew first. But, you know, the other thing that I think kind of keyed on earlier is that, you know, we think about man's free will an awful lot. But God also has free will. I mean, what more free will can you possibly have? And if God chooses in particular circumstances to listen to the prayers of an unbeliever, God may be bound to listen to the prayers of a saved person through his own covenant with us, but who's to say he is not bound to not listen as he will?
Well, that's true, which is why he does listen sometimes to the prayers of ungodly people, and other times he closes his ear to them. But in this particular case, since he was preparing this man for salvation, it doesn't seem unlikely, of course, that he would hear him. You know, that his prayers and his alms have ascended before God. That doesn't necessarily mean that those things were pleasing to God. They can't be without the Holy Spirit, without the mediation of Christ, but that they were there. God was aware of them. Edwards wrote a sermon about this particular passage and talked about how these are different ways that the unconverted can seek after the Lord. You know, put yourself in the way of righteousness. Put yourself under the means of grace. Anyway, let's shift it back now to our original discussion, which was the idea of prayer. We're actually looking at where do we start, right? And we started with who it is that we pray to. That's certainly an important thing that we need to look at, but another more basic question may be, what is prayer? We all sort of take it for granted that we know what prayer is. Well, let me ask you, what is prayer? We all kind of, you know, we do it, but how would you describe it? How would you define prayer? Jeff?
I have trouble with that. Sometimes I call it prayer at the end. The end is sort of where I know I'm headed, but I don't know the answer to your question, but where
okay.
The prayer is the same, the instance of God.
Okay. Okay. Well, yes, thankfully, in the case of prayer, they don't have to be well polished in order to be received by the Lord, at least from us. You know, we have the mediation of Christ. We did talk about the mediation of Christ in this whole thing, didn't we? To ask in Jesus' name is to ask in His authority and on the basis of what He has done and not what we have done in order for our prayers to be acceptable to Him. He's the one that kind of cleans it up, gets rid of all the imperfections so that only that love and that desire for God's glory, really the part that is pleasing to God, actually makes it to Him, as it were, and all the rest of the filth is cleaned off by Christ's work. But, that's how prayer is represented as it finally reaches God, having gone through Jesus Christ as incense before the Lord, and something that ascends before Him is like incense, pictured as incense burning in His presence, and He remembers those prayers. But I'm thinking more basic about what prayer is. If you were to tell somebody, or somebody ask you, what is prayer? What is you're doing here? How could I do that? What do I need to know? Kind of thing. What is prayer, Tom?
Well, I was just going to say, when we teach our kids, we just keep it pretty basic. We just tell them to speak to God and talk to God.
Okay, that's pretty much the most foundational definition. Is it's simply speaking to God. As a matter of fact, in this evening's service, or in the sermon this evening, it's the passage in Genesis 18 where Abraham is, remember, the three angels have visited Abraham, and then the two of them go down to Sodom, but the Lord remains and Abraham is speaking with Him. Is that prayer? I mean, does God have to be far away in order for it to be prayer? Can it be prayer if you're speaking face to face with Him? That's right, He's never far away, for one thing. If we believe in the presence of God everywhere, His omnipresence, He's just as present here with us as He was with Abraham those many years ago. So it's still prayer because we are speaking with God. Now, what about different, what are some of the different parts of prayer? There are different kinds of prayer. What are the kinds of things that we might say to God as we pray?
Praise okay. Him, glorify His name.
Okay, praise Him, glorify Him, certainly. Any other parts to prayer?
To thank Him.
Thank Him, right, for mercies received. It would be very ungrateful for us not to spend time thanking Him.
Confession.
Confession, okay. We confess our sins to the Lord. Anything else? Uh-oh. I'm just interesting how this is coming out according to that. It's coming out anyway, pretty much, although the word wasn't... Didn't begin with the right letter over here, but it was the right principle. WCTS. Okay, but supplication. And I was going to ask, does anyone know of an acrostic that sort of tells you about those things? Acrostic letters. Okay, Acts. And what do those letters mean?
Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication.
Okay. The different elements of prayer. Okay. Different parts. Adoration, worshiping God, praising Him, giving Him glory, right? Of course, confession, and that one comes second. I don't know about, well, I do think we should put adoration first. We might want to move, well, let's see, confession. It's hard to tell exactly where these things fit in, but they all have to be there. I do think it's proper to put supplication last. Okay? And we'll even see something of that order in the Lord's Prayer as we go through that. But we adore Him, we confess our sins, we give Him thanks, and then we ask Him for things. And what do we ask Him for? What's that?
Things according to His will for our lives.
Okay, things according to His will. That's a very important element, according to His will. For our lives and for anything else?
Or, just ask for... enabling grace, things to keep us in line with what He'd have us, for, you know, anything that He'd have us to do for Him on His life.
Okay. Anything else you can think of? Okay, other people? Okay, we're talking real basic, okay? Just what are the different things we pray for ourselves and for what He wants for us and how He would like to use us for others? Spiritual needs, physical needs, and things like that. We lift those up before the Lord. Anything else?
Spiritual civil ministry.
Okay. Pray for those in leadership over us so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life and so forth. Sure?
His grace.
Okay. His grace in what area? Just for yourself or for others?
Everything. Praying. The Lord said, lead us not into temptation.
Okay. Oh, certainly. And is there anything else? Okay, we talked about ourselves. We talked about others. And generally, that can mean within the body of Christ, or it can mean neighbors, friends, things like that. Family members that we're praying for their salvation and so forth. We pray for the civil magistrate so that he doesn't, you know, attack us and take away our freedom, and that they protect our right to continue to worship and to proclaim the gospel and various other things. But can you think of anything else that we would pray for? Okay. We pray for those things, and when we pray for ourselves, and we're asking that God would glorify His name through us, but we certainly pray that for others, but we can sort of summarize everything else as being praying for His kingdom. That His kingdom would come. We'll see a lot of that in the Lord's Prayer, of course. That's a very important thing to pray for. As a matter of fact, we pray for that before we pray for our own needs in the Lord's Prayer. Okay, now those are the different parts of prayer. We've talked about, you know, who it is we pray to. Pray to the Father, the name of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit, so forth, and with His help. And we've seen what prayer is, speaking with God. Of course, we've seen a lot of other things, too, and I'm just trying to stay on track here with what we're talking about, prayer. But now, along the lines of what the Spirit of God does within us, how does that work in the different elements of prayer? Let's see, how do I want to put this so I can maybe get you to answer the question. is it enough to just simply know the right parts of prayer and do those right parts? Is there anything else that's needed? Okay, we've already said the Holy Spirit is needed, right? Of course, the mediation of Christ, and it has to be aimed at the right, in the right direction. It has to, of course, go to God. But what is it that the Spirit of God does within us? What is it that, how can we look at His work and then add that into the definition of prayer? Can we do that? We say it has to be in the Spirit, but I'm thinking more now of what subjectively the Spirit of God does within us. I see some hands there. Bill.
Well, I see it is that He prepares us to actually receive the answer. In that, if we don't have the Spirit in us, we can pray, but we can never understand what the answer to the prayer is if we are in the flesh.
Okay.
If God is answering it, and we don't have the Spirit in us, we can never understand God without the Spirit preparing us to receive it.
Okay, that's actually a very good point. Wasn't what I was fishing for, but I'm thinking more about launching the prayer still. What is it that the Spirit of God does subjectively within us that needs to be incorporated into the definition of prayer?
He assures us of our relationship with God and of our right through Christ to come before God.
Okay, that's certainly very good points. And I think that's along the lines of what I'm aiming for, unless somebody wants to add something else. Let me, Jerry?
It sounds to me what you're asking for is the Spirit puts into us. It makes us alive.
Okay. That's certainly an essential element. All of these things are involved in what it is that I'm going to bring up next. What Greg said and what you've said. And now, Janet?
He works in us a spirit of importunity so that we come like childlike, or filial. Fear before Him, not presumptively in His presence.
All of those are very good things that must be there. Let me ask Donna, and then I'll come to Tom.
Love,
very essential, and it's also included in what I'm thinking about.
I think the right answer is this.
What's the right answer, Tom? The definitive answer.
He uses His word in us because that's how He works. He works through His word, and so we understand, we can pray according to His word and not according to our word or whatever we think. So we're praying.
Okay. Well, the Spirit will certainly lead us in our prayers to pray according to God's will, and that's definitely in it too. Although it's not exactly what I was thinking. The problem is that the subject of prayer is so extremely broad, and there are so many elements that go into it. It's hard to get it all. Let me just read you this definition from Thomas Watson. Okay, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Heavenly Father. And you can see something there of love and other things that were mentioned, this holy desire that we have for the Lord. But I wanted us to see that prayer is more than simply going through the steps. Okay, I've got this acrostic before me and it says that I have to lift up adoration. So, well, let's see. God, I thank You that You are omnipotent, and I thank You that You are omniscient and omnipresent and so forth. And then, let's see, I need to confess, and so I do these things and so forth. But there has to be, obviously, more to our prayers than simply going through these various steps. These are not the steps to success. These are only parts, different parts of what prayer can be. But when we speak to the Lord, it has to be more than just going through these certain steps. There has to be something else involved, and it has to be our heart, okay? Our soul. Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Heavenly Father. It's not just speaking words, not just multiplying words, but the heart is engaged. Okay, the heart is involved in this. William Gurnall writes this. He says, praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not taught by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. it comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson learned by forms and rules of art, but flows from principles of new life itself. You see, that's why, you know, I don't think the Lord is so concerned about the words we speak and the order we speak them in, but he's most concerned about, of course, the heart. Is that new principle of life there? Is there something that's actuating our hearts besides the flesh, okay, besides our own desire to see this for ourselves or to have this for someone else? Is there a true love for God, a true principle of life, a zeal for him, a desire for his glory, and things of that nature? See, that's one thing I think that we really need to bear in mind as we talk about the lesson of prayer, because I think, especially in today's world, you know, we tend to kind of package things. You know, we try to simplify things down, put them in nice little packages. You want to know about prayer? Well, here, you know, read this, and then you can pray. Really, all aspects of the Christian life are already given to us, and we have instruction already through the anointing that teaches us all things, the Holy Spirit, the 1 John 2:20 and 27. You don't have need for anyone to teach you, John says, because the anointing which abides in us teaches us all things. Now, does that mean that we don't need teachers, we don't need the Word of God, we don't need books or anything like that? No, I think those things are very helpful. God gave teachers to his church as well. But I do think there are certain foundational things that the Spirit of God teaches us just because we're God's children. Being able to address God as our Father, to have that filial relationship with him. That's not something really that's taught us. It is in the Word. I mean, the Bible says that, you know, that we can cry out, Abba, Father, because we have the Spirit of adoption. But hearing that is one thing, and knowing it as a reality in your life is quite another thing. Is the Spirit of adoption there? If he is giving you that freedom to call God your Father. He's giving you that love and assuring you of God's love for you. And so he enables us to come through Christ and to pour out our souls before the Lord. And that's the kind of prayer which, of course, is pleasing to the Lord. Not just any kind of prayer. See, what I want us to see is that we need to get away from the idea that if I can say the right words or say them in the right way or say them in such a passionate and feeling way that those things will automatically mean that God's going to hear me. There isn't a magic formula. The only thing that makes your prayers acceptable to God is that they are moved by the Spirit of God in your heart. And they are given to God with total reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his mediation to make those prayers acceptable. Which means this is something that anyone who is a believer at all can do. Even when Peter cries out in fear, Lord help. I mean, that was a sufficient prayer for Jesus to answer, right? When he was sinking in the water. May have been motivated by a little bit of fear there, but still, I mean, sometimes our prayers do have that pushing behind them and so forth. But it was certainly a heartfelt prayer to the one that he knew could save him, and he knew he had a relationship with the Lord, and he cried out to him, and the Lord saved him. So anyway, it's hard to define prayer perhaps in one sentence, but I wanted to take a crack at it. I'm sure there are many things more that could be added. But let's try this. Prayer is the pouring out of our hearts to God in faith with the help of the Spirit in adoring him, thanking him, praising him, confessing our sins against him, and asking for his pardon, and in seeking the things he has promised, okay, for our good and the glory of his name. And there's a lot of different ways that prayer could be summarized, but I wanted to try to include all the elements that I could think of. The pouring out of our hearts to God in faith with the help of his Holy Spirit. And of course, having those different parts, we want to make sure we don't just rush in and say, God, here's my list. You know, I haven't got much time to spend with you, but I want you to do these things for me. And then rushing back out, you see, that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. We need to take time to worship him. We need to take time to thank him. We need to confess our sins to the Lord and ask for his pardon. And then we need to lift up things according to his promises as the Spirit moves us to pray for things. And you know, you can even pray for the right thing in the wrong way. You know, we could pray for somebody's health because we'd like to see them well. You know, or we can pray for somebody's health because perhaps God would like to glorify himself in that person's healing. Perhaps God would like to use that person to serve him. There's different reasons why we pray for things, but we need to make sure that we're praying those things for the right reasons too. In all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God, which means that whatever prayers we offer, even the least of them, we need to make sure we're praying those things so that God may be glorified. And not so that we would be glorified or that our needs, you know, we'd feel better about this or whatever it may be, but so that God would be glorified. It doesn't take, you know, too much thinking to think how could God be glorified in these things and to pray along those lines. So anyway, this just answers, I guess, the very basic question, which is what is prayer? I had actually intended to go into why we should pray. We've already talked about, you know, why should we talk about why we should pray? If the Spirit of God is in us and He automatically moves us to pray, why do we need to be told why we should pray? Why? Why do you think? Does God tell us we should pray? Why does He tell us to pray? If He's already given us His Spirit to move us to pray. That's right. So that even though He gives us gracious help, and even though He gives us, you know, the will to do these things, we need to realize there is a will against these things, sadly, in our hearts, which is another whole subject of mortification, but one which is very important. Yes?
On the first point, when you're saying who we pray to,
okay.
I know that when I pray a lot, like I pray the Holy Spirit too, so I know He's just as much God as the Father, the Son, and I know that. But I pray to Him to put my heart in rights. You know, I pray for His power over my prayer, so when I do even pray to the Father, that He's moving me in the right frame of mind, in the right direction, that His power is making my prayer what it should be. You know, so that when I pray for Him to enable me, you know, give me that grace, give me the...
I certainly understand what you're saying. I don't doubt that I've done the same thing. Do you have an example of a prayer to the Holy Spirit? I wish I had an infallible memory, but I don't. I probably forget more than I remember without question. Mm-hmm. But I know I've searched that before.
Yeah, we talked about it on speaker.
Did we find an example? Or?
We could not find an example of someone praying to the Holy Spirit. It was always directed towards the Father.
Okay.
I was just looking up the example I can think of where somebody directs a prayer to Christ, which is Stephen as he dies,
yeah.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But the Spirit is self-effacing. He is always in the background, as it were, putting the Father and the Son before them.
That's a very good point. You'll notice that often, you know, I know Edwards had a very profound thing on this. I just never what it is. Don't have that great of a memory, but one thing he points out exactly what Greg was just saying is that often in Scripture you'll see, you know, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, right? But you don't ever see the Spirit tacked on there. And the question is why? Well, it's because it's the Spirit's work to draw the attention to the Father and to the Son. But yet, we're reminded by Scripture, and of course our confessions too, that the Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, is to be worshipped and glorified. Because He is a person, He is a divine person, He is equal with the Father and the Son. And what appears to us to be subordination, the Father submitting to the Son, the Spirit being sent by the Son and the Father and so forth, is really only involved in the work of salvation. It's not in their being, but it's in the plan of salvation. The Son takes a subordinate role to the Father and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. So even though they're functioning in a subordinate way, they are still equal, and therefore they are to be worshipped. We worship God, the triune God. Of course, when we get to the issue of prayer, perhaps prayers offered to God still wouldn't be out of line to offer them to the triune God, I think. And we need to remember when we're talking about Christ, we're talking about one who has two natures. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is also, you know, he's become man. And it's the man Christ Jesus who is our mediator, who is both God and man, but yet, you know, as you work this out, it becomes quite interesting. So maybe we should try to do that now, especially since we're out of time.